Well, as Leland said, this is the beginning of what we call Holy Week. It's when we observe Christ's last week of his human life. It's a time marked and considered very sacred in human history. It includes Jesus' final meal with his apostles and when he instituted the Lord's Supper, which we'll celebrate next week on Easter. His agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, the trial before Annas and Pilate, his crucifixion and his death as the Son of God. And then we have the empty tomb and Jesus' eternal resurrection. Many churches mark this week with ceremonies and events. Today is Palm Sunday. Today marks Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And then there's Holy Wednesday, the day that Mary supposedly anointed Jesus' feet and head with the costly oil. And many of you have probably heard of Maundy Thursday. Well, what does that mean? Maundy Thursday is the night of the Last Supper, and Maundy is the name given to washing the feet of the poor. And then we have Good Friday. It was a terrible day, but it was good because of the promise it brought. Jesus' crucifixion, and then Saturday he lay dead in the tomb. But my beloved, you don't have to fret, because Sunday marked his resurrection and his coming and changed history forever. So this morning we're going to see one of the most shocking and yet wonderful pictures of Jesus that he painted, the picture that Jesus painted about his own death. And to set the stage, we're going to have our first of two readings this morning from the New Testament. So let's get the flow of this thought that John is writing here. Nicodemus is the leader of the Jews. He comes to Jesus under the cover of night. He says in verse 2, he says, Jesus is a teacher of God. And then Jesus bluntly responds to Nicodemus and he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus wonders, can a man enter a mother's womb a second time and be born? And Jesus answers in verses 5-8 saying that he's talking about spiritual birth. And unless you experience it, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Without spiritual birth, you will never be reconciled back to God. You will never be forgiven. If not forgiven, then you cannot enter heaven. Then Jesus adds that the Spirit of God is one that is like the wind. He comes where he pleases. We don't see him. And that he causes the new birth. It's the Holy Spirit that brings new birth, not man. The Spirit is one who works and breathes into dead souls a new life. Man cannot and does not direct the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 9, Nicodemus is still lost and he asks, how can these things be? And Jesus marvels in verse 10. He looks at Nicodemus and he says, you are a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand what the Scriptures teach. Then Jesus says in verse 11 that the problem Nicodemus has is that even though he's hearing reliable testimony from both Jesus and many others, he doesn't receive these testimonies or believe them. See, Nicodemus is trapped. He's trapped in his earthly viewpoints. And as Jesus says in verse 12, Jesus says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? See, this is the opposite of what is written back in chapter 1 of John, where he made it clear. He says, but to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So here in verse 12 of chapter 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, I've taken you as far as I can, by way of trying to explain these spiritual truths. You can't go any higher. In effect, Jesus is saying, you, Nicodemus, keep asking me, you keep pressing me, telling me that you want to go deeper and higher and understand these spiritual things and understand what this new birth is. But your heart is one of unbelief. Your heart is unregenerated. Therefore, Nicodemus, you cannot ascend to the kinds of truth that I am trying to give you about this new birth. Now we understand that verse 13 is pivotal to this whole passage. What is Jesus going to do with Nicodemus? I mean, what would you do? I mean, would you have lost patience with him at this point and think, guy, you're just not getting it? Would you walk away in frustration? Does Jesus say, you know, well, since you're not getting it, Nicodemus, I don't really have any more to say to you. Why don't you come back once the Spirit gives you new birth and then I can explain what's going on, because then your soul will understand because we'll have spiritual wisdom. But see, that's probably what I would have done. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus, what he does is important for us to see. It's important for us to understand. It's important for our faith. And it's important to understand as we want to share our faith with those who desperately need to be born again. Verse 13 is a pivotal shift in the story. Jesus shifts at verse 13. He was talking about as a witness, as a teacher, and he was talking about this new birth pretty much the way any born-again believer would share with somebody else. However, here in verse 13, Jesus starts talking about himself. Not as a witness or as a teacher, but he tells people, if you want to be born again, you must understand who the Son of Man is. Who the Son of Man is that came from heaven and changed everything so that you can have a spiritual new birth. Another way to say it would be, before verse 13, Jesus is talking about this process of the new birth. It's spiritual, and it happens by the work of the Holy Spirit, who is like the wind. We don't know where he's coming and where he's going. He acts totally on his own and it can't be explained. But after 13, Jesus is talking about this basis of a new birth is all about the Son of Man, who has come to change everything. What is helpful to understand is that Jesus is also going to tell Nicodemus how to receive the Spirit, so that he can understand and have this new birth. Let me read verse 13, but first, go back to verse 12. It says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now Jesus continues in verse 13 and says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. In other words, the reason I've come, the reason I have come is to give a heavenly explanation of what I'm going to do. No man has ever ascended to heaven and come back, and no man has descended from heaven. Only God. And I am the one that this spoke of. See, I was in heaven when the Father created all. I came down. And because I came down from heaven, now I'm going to tell you what I came to do. Nicodemus, this is key to answering your question, how you can be born again. I'm going to tell you how to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is explaining that there are many obstacles for his entering the kingdom. Not merely being born again, because the problem is, Nicodemus, something has to be done to remove God's wrath. Something has to be done to remove God's wrath and to release the power of the Spirit so that you can be born again. This is what I, the Son of Man, came to do. And it is this simple. It's found in John chapter 3, verse 36. It says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. See, Jesus now uses an analogy to explain what he's come to do. An analogy that Nicodemus would be very familiar with. But it's shocking. It's shocking that Jesus would pick this analogy to describe the work he has come to do. Let me read from verses 14 and 15. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him has eternal life. Now, Jesus is comparing himself with a snake. And this is shocking. To gain a better understanding of what this is all about, we need to go back and read the story Jesus is referring to. So if you will turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 21. So here God takes the people out of Egypt. They're wandering in the desert. He feeds them every day manna. And what do? They complain. And so let me make a few observations about this passage. First, the serpent on the pole is not preventative. Because remember in this story, the people have already been bitten in verse 8. The poison is in them, and it's without divine intervention, they're going to die. Second, the snakes in the camp were sent by God. Verse 6 tells us that God sent the snakes because of the complaining and whining and rebellion of the people. The wrath of God is on these people because of their ingratitude and rebellion. Third, the means God chooses to rescue people from his own curse is a picture of the curse itself. Okay? Understand that. While God uses to curse the people, then a bronze snake on a pole to cure them. And fourth, all they have to do in order to be saved from God's wrath is look at his provision he's given them on this pole. So we know that Jesus often read from the Old Testament, knowing that it was all pointing to him. So there were pointers and foreshadowing all through the Old Testament. But you would expect there's a lot of stories in the Old Testament Jesus could have chosen. Why did he choose this one? Why did he choose this story about God's wrath? I mean, I think it's shocking to me when you compare Jesus, the Son of God, with a snake. However, Jesus doesn't skip this story, but he uses it. And he does it in a way to try to help Nicodemus. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, look, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So Jesus is saying, look, Nicodemus, think about it. You know this story of Moses. You're a teacher of the people. You know this story about the people in the wilderness. Nicodemus, you are just like these people in the story with Moses. What lesson, Nicodemus, does this story have for you? Well, I think there are at least five things that we can take note of in these two passages of Scripture, the one that Adam read from the New Testament and the one David read from the Old Testament. First, Jesus is the Son of Man, and his name, and this name, Son of Man, was reserved only for the Messiah. And Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of Man, and he's lifted up on the cross in the very same way that the bronze snake was. The Pharisees claimed to be the sons of Moses, but they rejected Christ when he gave sight to the blind man. You may remember the story from John chapter 9. So Jesus heals the blind man. This upsets the Pharisees. So the Pharisees cast the man that used to be blind, that can now see, they cast him out of the temple. Jesus, it says in John 9:35, it says, and Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said to the man, do you believe in the Son of Man? And then he explains to the man who the Son of Man is and that he is that man. And the man that used to be blind but can now see looks at Jesus and says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped Jesus. When Jesus speaks of the Son of Man being lifted up, he's speaking about himself and the very near coming crucifixion on the cross. Second, we understand that Jesus is the source of sinful man's rescue, just like the snake. Jesus hung on the cross in the place of the snake. He is the source of mankind's healing. Jesus is the source of rescue from our poison of sin and from the wrath of God. Jesus brings us back to God and is the source of eternal life. Moses lifted up the bronze snake, but he was not the rescuer of men's souls. Only Jesus can do that. Jesus will be lifted up. He will be lifted up. He will be crucified as the Son of Man on the cross. And you might ask, as he's telling Nicodemus the story, Nicodemus might be thinking, well, who would do such a terrible thing? Well, the answer is found in John chapter 8, verses 12 to 30. Jesus explains who the Son of Man is and that when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. So, who is this you that he's referring to in the verse? The you is identified in verse 13 as the Pharisees. The Pharisees stand in the place of Moses. Moses was not the rescuer, but he was obedient to God and did exactly what God told him to and put the bronze snake on the pole. The Pharisees are disobedient to God, and they are going to lift up Christ, and he will be crucified just as God has ordained it. Therefore, the book of Numbers, the one who saves is God by the means of the bronze snake. In the book of John, the one who saves is God by the means of Jesus Christ. The third point is that Jesus is portrayed as a curse. Jesus is in the place of the snake and is portrayed as evil and a curse. Isn't that kind of shocking? I mean, the snakes were God's curse. The snakes bit and killed people. The snake on the pole was also the symbol of God's curse to the disobedient people, but it was also their rescue. So it was also with Jesus. Paul taught in the letter of the Corinthians, he said, for your sake, God the Father made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, we read, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So there you have it. You're cursed if you're hung on a tree. Jesus was cursed. He took upon the sins of the world, the one who knew no sin, the one who was perfect. See, Jesus is being lifted up at like the snake, not just as a symbol of sin, but he is the embodiment of sin and curse while he's on the cross. He takes this on so that mankind can be saved. The curse of mankind came at the fall in the garden. Jesus, who knew no sin then, takes upon him our sin. He took sin away and he reconciles us back to God. The fourth thing is that Jesus is the one who gives eternal life. What Jesus did when he was lifted up to suffer on the cross was to give eternal life. Reading from verses 14 and 15 in John chapter 3 again, it says, "The Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." When our sin is taken away, God's wrath towards sinners is also removed. God cannot be in the presence of sin, but just because of Jesus who suffered God's wrath for our sin, God sees us afresh. He sees us through Christ who is perfect. And then it becomes the way it was for Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall. We are allowed to be in the presence of God and to live eternally and have His joy. And the fifth and final point is that Jesus crucified is the one we must see. Look upon Jesus and believe, and you will be saved. Just as those who looked upon the snake lifted up on the pole were saved, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, because he is confused about this new birth of salvation and how one is saved, this is what you are to say to those who are not saved. When you talk to somebody that's not saved, you need to tell them, look up, look upon Jesus Christ and believe. And this is why we must tell people. The answer for fallen, sinful people is that apart from Jesus, there is no hope and they will remain spiritually dead and blind. Jesus is the one who raises the dead and gives sight to the blind. They need to see Jesus crucified on the cross for sinners, because without the crucifixion, without the cross, the resurrection makes no sense. So Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, what should you do? What should you do this very day? The answer is believe. Believe in Jesus, for in verse 15 it says, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. What does it mean to believe? As those who looked upon the snake and believed were saved, then look upon Jesus. Believe in Jesus as the Son of Man. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. And when you do, you will experience new birth, eternal birth. And you will have God's grace because Jesus was lifted up on a cross. So, if we look up, we receive God's grace. The theme of the gospel according to John can be seen back in chapter 1, verses 14 and 16. I'll read these verses so you, and then think about how these verses relate to what I've been teaching this morning. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. We behold the glory of Christ when we look at Him lifted up on the cross. And as we look up and see Christ, we receive God's grace. Nicodemus, Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you've got to understand that you will have to look upon me at the cross if you want to know God's grace. So Nicodemus, if you want new birth, you're going to have to look at me on the cross. We don't know if Nicodemus looked at Christ on the cross, if he gave his life on the cross. There's no indication in the scriptures. But we know if he did, he's truly going to be saved. See, I don't know a better way to make plain the importance and the meaning of what I've been trying to teach this morning, but by ending in a short story I want to read to you. It's a story of Charles Spurgeon's conversion and coming to Christ. Here I'm going to read you the very words that Spurgeon wrote from January 6, 1850. Spurgeon was not quite 16 years old. He was struggling with what he believed and didn't. He was trying to walk to church and found that he couldn't get there, and things changed. So let me read to you the words of Charles Spurgeon. He wrote, "I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair now had it not been for the goodness of God sending a snowstorm. One Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship, when I could go no further because of the storm, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In the chapel, there was maybe a dozen or 15 people. The minister didn't show up that morning. He got snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, I could have been a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up to the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to the text because for the simple reason he had little else to say. The text was, 'Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth,' from Isaiah 45:22. There, I thought, was a glimpse of hope for me in the text. The preacher began thus, 'My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your finger or your foot. It's just look. Well, a man didn't go to college to need to learn how to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. Then the text says, look unto me. And many of ye are looking to yourselves, but don't look there. There's no use looking to yourself. You will never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, you can look to Him by and by. But Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of you say, we must wait for the Spirit to begin to working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ, the text says. Look unto me. And then the man followed up this text in this way. He says, look unto me. I'm a sweating. I got great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I'm sitting with the Father at His right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. And when he'd gone about that length and managed to spend out about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. He just fixed his eyes on me, as if he knew all that was in my heart, and he said, 'Young man, you look very miserable.' Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to having remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance. However, it was a good blow. It struck home. He continued, you always will be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey this text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. And then he said, then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Baptist, Methodist could do. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. I saw at once the way to my salvation. I know not what else he said. I didn't take much notice of it, but I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the bronze serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard the word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have almost my eyes have looked away. Then and there, the cloud was gone, the darkness rolled away, and at that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung the most enthusiastic of any song of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to Him. Spurgeon ended this short story about his conversion with the words of a hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood," by William Cowper. It says, "And now I can say, ever since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die." The Holy Spirit penetrated Spurgeon's heart 167 years ago because he looked up, he saw Jesus, and he believed. My beloved, this is the same command for us. Look up, see Jesus, experience the grace of God for sinners who believe. If you haven't looked into the face of Christ, if you haven't looked onto the cross, if you haven't looked to the resurrection, then I say, look, don't wait another moment. Look to Christ and be saved. Amen. Father, we thank you for this time in your word this morning. I ask that you would use it to change us, to help us, to grow us, to make us into something better than we are. Make us what you would have us be, for that would be the greatest blessing we could know. Father, help us be faithful and help us give our lives to you. In Christ's name, amen.